All right, we need to get started here, so let's start out in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that it shapes our understanding of the universe and therefore our understanding of ourselves, of you, and of everything else. I pray that you'd help us have understanding of these words. And I also pray that you would give me strength and wisdom as far as how to communicate all this and what to communicate. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Genesis, the text, finally. Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3 is going to be our text that we're going to walk through. It's going to be a little bit of a different kind of study than what 1 Peter was. When you go through something like an epistle, you really have to slow down and you have to take each word, each verse, each grammatical feature very slowly. And that's why we took 2 years to get through 5 chapters. We're not going to take that amount of time to get through each chapter of Genesis, just for practical reasons. We could slow down and look at the grammatical connections of each word and those kinds of things and go through really slowly, but then, you know, I'm going to die before I finish Deuteronomy. So we're going to take it in bigger chunks like this, and it's going to be less like, you know, here's a grammatical feature, here's a point off of it, and more of like, let's get the overall arc of the story, the overall arc of his argument, and then I'm going to try to, as we go through, pull together the little pieces that kind of lay out there and kind of pull together a cohesive picture of what the Torah is about and how it builds theology so that we can actually take that theology and take that method of building theology and apply it to the rest of the scriptures for ourselves. So, at this point, we've done introduction. Genesis is a historical narrative, and historical narrative is what? Starts with a TH.
Theology.
It's theology. Historical narrative is theology. It is not just telling us stories. It's not just reporting us facts that happened in the past, though they are facts that happened in the past. It's reporting them to us and portraying those facts in a particular way to communicate a particular point about those facts. And that's the same. That's what's happening here in Genesis. We're going to see that play out in a couple of specific examples. What that helps us do is it gets us away from the kind of reading of Genesis, Numbers, 1 2 Kings, all the narrative sections in the scripture. It gets us away from reading them in a way that's just solely oriented towards application. It keeps us from trying to stick ourselves in the story where we don't belong. It keeps us from that kind of, you know, you're David and you're slaying your giants kind of understanding of the Old Testament, and how it does theology. You know, should you slay your sins? Yes. Is that the point of that? No. And the reason why is not because we just like being, you know, we just like being contradictory. The reason why is because that's not actually the point that the author of that story is making in that story, and he makes it very clear by the way he tells that story. So, we're going to start applying that as we go through the first chapter of Genesis and the rest of the story. Now, the opening words of this book that you're no doubt familiar with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is probably one of the most majestic sentences ever written. It is just 7 words in the Hebrew and provides us with more solid information and wisdom about the universe than thousands of years of philosophy could ever provide for us. It explains the origin of the universe, obviously, because God creates the heaven and the universe, the heaven and the earth. It explains and assumes even the existence of a personal God who speaks and who has personality about him, and as well as communicating something about his nature, that he is sovereign, that he is the creator, that he is good, that he is all these things. And then the subsequent verses then explain everything else about our origins, and then therefore everything else about ourselves. the origin of the species. Where do the fish come from? Where do the animals come from? Where does humankind come from, and what's the difference between them? The origin of human beings, where the family comes from, where culture comes from, where kingdoms and nations come from, and so many other things. It explains those features just in the first chapter here. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis form a unit. And then the last, 39 chapters of Genesis also form a unit. So that there are two halves. I said last week that it's broken up according to the toledotes, right? The genealogies. And there's 11 of those genealogies. Well, if we were to follow the chapter divisions, the conceptual break happens right at the end of chapter 11 with the entrance of Abraham and the toledot of Terah. So the first 11 chapters we could call primeval history, and the last 39 chapters we could call patriarchal history, because it has to do with the patriarchs. And there's a good reason for that. The pace of the book really slows down once you hit Abraham. There's thousands and thousands of years, hundreds of years, that are covered in the first 11 chapters, and then in the last 39 chapters, there's only about maybe 100 years, give or take, that are actually covered by the story. So it dramatically slows the pace, and that's a cue to us that there's a change in thought here. There's a change in emphasis here. So there's a kind of a break there. The function of these 11 chapters, these first 11 chapters of Genesis, is to connect the God of creation to the patriarchs and the promises that were made to them, and then to connect, after that, the patriarchs to the God of Sinai. Remember, the theological center of the Torah is the covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel at Sinai. He's trying to show that he's trying to show us what God is doing since the fall to restore mankind to Eden, to restore mankind to paradise, which was his original purpose in creation. What is Moses trying to communicate through this first chapter? Okay, so there's a couple things that I want to point out here. First of all, he's trying to communicate that God is the sovereign creator of the universe. God is the sovereign creator of the universe, which means that if God is the only one who made the universe and all things were made through him, like it says in the New Testament, what does that mean about God? What would that tell us about God?
That he's holy.
He's holy. How many gods are there?
One.
One, right? So he's the only God. Now, that would be particularly important for who? To understand.
The Israelites.
The Israelites, yeah. Why would they need to understand that?
They come from cultures, or they've been with cultures who are polytheists.
Polytheistic, yeah. They come from cultures, specifically from the nation of Egypt, which is very polytheistic, and they need to have their minds reshaped after being inundated in that culture for some 400 years. This is a way for Moses to communicate to them, God made everything. So all those sun gods and the gods of the rivers and the fish and the gods of this and that, they're all just created beings. Not the gods, but the things which those gods represented, which is the point of coming up with those gods. So if God created all those things, then he's the only God. And that therefore he is sovereign. Moses is demonstrating God's character. And then throughout the rest of the story, God's sovereignty over the world is actually the basis. The basis for God's sovereignty over the whole world actually goes back to the fact that he made the world. Really interesting study for you guys to do is sometime this week, go and read Isaiah chapters 40 through 46 and see how often he refers to creation and then see as right next to those things how often he refers to his own sovereignty. He's the one who weighs the dust in the scales. He's the one who fills the sky with stars. He's the one who created all these things, and he says, and he argues, therefore, I know the end from the beginning. I do whatever I want. I'm the sovereign God, and he can then therefore exercise his sovereignty for the good of his people. So, that's the first thing. The second thing is that Moses is laying the foundation for the law. Moses is laying the foundation for the law. It's really interesting to see how much linguistic similarity there is between Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4 and the law, like the Ten Commandments. How, in fact, you can actually do a study in the Ten Commandments, and you actually, once you start studying them, you start realizing that the Ten Commandments are really just all tracing themselves back to the creation. So, for instance, you'll have no other gods before me. Number one, why? Because there is no other God, which is proved by the fact that God made everything, the heavens and the earth. Or, you shall not steal. Where does that trace back to, you think?
Taking from the tree
of the knowledge of good and evil. They stole from God, in a sense. And they stole something that he owned. Plus, stealing, in a more general sense, comes back to the fact that since God made everything, he
owns it,
which means that he is the one who distributes who gets what, and therefore, when you're taking from somebody else, you're really stealing from God, and you're violating God's wise dispensations of his gifts to people. And then the most obvious one is actually the 10th commandment, which is, don't covet. And there's actually the same word is used in Genesis 3 when Eve saw that the fruit was good and it was desirable to make one wise. She coveted it, is the term that's actually used. So Moses is laying the foundation of the law, and he's saying this is how humanity is supposed to operate, and this is what I'm going to restore humanity to by changing their hearts to keep the law so that they can regain paradise and the blessing and the land and everything else. Thirdly, Moses is setting up a paradigm to help us understand how God works in salvation and creation. He is trying to help us understand how God actually works. So, for instance, in the beginning, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. God brings light into darkness through his Spirit. Okay, so you can already see some of the paradigms that Moses is laying down in the very beginnings of the scriptures that people like Paul will pick up on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, when he said, God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's drawing on this very reality. So, and Moses is doing that intentionally. When he says that he's separating the waters from the dry land, he's setting up a paradigm for how he deals with water and land and his people. Because in the flood, he floods the dry land with water. And in the Exodus, when they go into the land, he causes the Jordan River and they walk across on dry land. You have water, etc. Well, you get into the New Testament, you have things like baptism. You have things like, unless you're cleansed by the Spirit and the water, John 3. So you have a theological understanding which begins here. Bringing life out of desolation, the form out of the formless, etc. Moses is, fourthly, giving strong consolation to the people of God by portraying their Redeemer as the creator of the universe. And this pertains specifically to the Israelites. He wanted them to know God, the God who redeemed you, the God who rained hell out of heaven on Egypt to rescue you. That is the God that made the whole world. And therefore, when you go over into Canaan, don't be afraid, because they are more numerous than you. more numerous than you. They are more powerful than you. They are bigger and more intimidating than you. But you don't need to worry about that. You just need to worry about obeying me. And you can see how that also would be applicable to us, right? The God who made the whole universe stands behind you when you go out and you witness to people who don't want to hear what you have to say. Or he stands behind you when you stand against your own sin so you can overcome it. So, and these strands of thinking all come up in the New Testament. Something else that I need to note here is that there's a strong tone of what we call polemics. Does anybody know what polemics are? Okay, polemics come from a Latin word for war. It's a war that's happening here. Now, it's like a secondary, tertiary thing that's happening here. Moses is telling the creation account in such a way to directly interact with other creation accounts of his day. And so you see this come up when he mentions, like, on day 5, when he talks about let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures in verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures, the Tananim. And this is a term that's used for, like, sea monsters that are mythological beings. And he's saying, basically, first of all, these mythological beings are just creatures. And second of all, God made them. And then it also happens when he calls the sun and the moon the greater lights and the lesser lights, and he doesn't use the term sun and moon, because sun and moon in Hebrew and related languages were associated with pagan worship. So there's just like these little notes that happen where he's telling the story to interact directly with what's happening in his day, okay? That sets a good example for us, okay? All you got to do is tell the story. You don't have to go around and become a scientist, though if you want to, do it, you know, because that stuff is fascinating. That's a good lesson for us. All you got to do is tell the story. All you got to do is show the theology. Okay, so I want to also make a point here that from the theology that comes out of creation, we have a setting up of a kind of morality, how we are to live in light of what's true. And that's all that morality is. We all live out what we believe. And how we live is actually more of an indication of what we believe than what we say. Okay? So this is the way the New Testament reasons, and I've showed you guys this often. What you think, what you believe, your worldview shapes what you do. So the point of studying the Bible isn't necessarily to, you know, form a long list of rules that says, you know, hey, I need to do this and this and this and this and this every day, and then if I do that, then I'm good. But just to say, shape the way I think about myself, Lord. Shape the way I understand the world. And as you shape that, your understanding of the world through the scriptures, then you begin to live and you begin to act the way that God wants you to live and act. That's what Genesis is doing. In the creation account specifically, what you believe about where you came from has really big implications for how you live your life today. And we all do this, and I'll prove it to you. We all celebrate, as Americans, three holidays. What are they? Three, like, main holidays.
Thanksgiving,
Christmas, and 4th of July. Those are the three ones that I think, in my mind, are probably the biggest, most celebrated, most obviously celebrated ones. Easter as well. But I'm thinking of just specifically the 4th of July here, for the sake of illustration. What does the 4th of July celebrate? Don't say the 4th of July. It celebrates independence. Because back in 1776, there was a signing of a declaration that said, we are independent of England. So every year, we now have a commemoration of what happened in the past. Our origins shape how we think about ourselves today. We're Americans. We're independent. We're strong. We get things done, et cetera. That's our identity. That's who we are, right? And as we celebrate that, we remind ourselves of that going forward. The same thing happens with Israel with the Passover, right? The whole point of retelling it is to remember where they came from so that they can remember who they are now. That's true of the creation account as well. We go back and we read it from time to time because we need to know where we came from. And that then shapes how we think about ourselves and then how we therefore act out of that. So there's this kind of like a theological morality that arises out of Genesis. The way that God creates the world then reflects itself in what God would then expect of humanity. So, for instance, God makes distinctions. He separates waters from waters, light from day. He separates. Well, if he separates, if he makes distinctions, then we, in his image, are to make distinctions as well. And many other things. We could talk about that for a while, but I actually want to get into the text here. So we're going to divide this text. Now we're up to the text. We're going to divide the text into verses 1 and 2, and then the rest of the text, okay? The chapter break at chapter 2 is unfortunate. The chapter break really should be after chapter 2, verse 3. That should be where the chapter is, because it's 7 days of creation, and the 7 days are one unit. The chapter break should start right before chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's where chapter 2 should start, but it's just not where it is. So we have to say, okay, chapter 1, 1 through 2, 3. And the first two verses are kind of like a prologue to the rest of the story. Okay, so the first two verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. Now, he begins telling this story from the point of view of somebody who's standing on the face of the unformed, formless earth, looking out, looking up. Okay, it's an imaginary point of view because in the beginning there was nothing, but you have to imagine yourself almost being there with God as he's creating. That's kind of the point of view that Moses is portraying here. Verse 1 is kind of like a chapter heading. It's like a summary statement of what the rest of the story is like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, I'm going to tell you how God made everything. In the beginning, when the beginning started, by the way, what's this is interesting, but we can't get into it, but I want to mention it. What's the corresponding word for beginning?
Genesis?
Oh, yes, but like, what's the opposite? What does it usually come with? The end.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, the beginning and the end. So even from the very beginning, you have hints of, but there's an end. There's an end. Which takes you all the way to Revelation 21, it's where you have a new heavens and a new earth, right? So there's an implication that, okay, it's going somewhere. And remember, this Moses is telling this story as someone who's fallen, as somebody who lives in the post-Genesis 3 world. But he's going back and saying God had a starting point and God's going to have an ending point. Okay, just to mention that, it goes back to what I said a couple lessons ago where the point of the Torah is eschatological. It points forward. It points beyond itself. It starts right from the very first word, Bereshit, in the beginning. So, this is just a summary statement, the first section of the Bible, the prologue of the book, and even a prologue to the whole entire Torah. God is identified by the name Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. Elohim is the generic term for God, if you could have a generic term for God. And throughout this whole section, 1-1 through 2-3, it's the only name for God that Moses uses. Once you get to Genesis chapter 2, 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth, heaven, earth and the heavens. Okay, and then after that, it's only Yahweh Elohim all the way through the end of chapter 3 with one exception from the serpent's mouth. Okay, so do you think this is important? Because it's intentional. He's doing that very intentional. He wants to portray, first of all, okay, so let's go. What is Yahweh? What's the name Yahweh stand for?
He keeps his promises.
He keeps his promises. He's the personal God. Sometimes we call it his personal name or his covenant name. It's the name that's attached with his promises. Okay, he is Yahweh God in chapter 2. But in 1, he's not necessarily presented as the personal God. He's presented as the God of the heavens and the earth, the universe. It's called a merism. You know, the saying two extremes of something represents the whole thing. A to Z, right, represents the whole thing. Or New York to Los Angeles, all of the United States. Sorry, Alaska and Hawaii. Elohim, communicating that God is the maker of the heavens and the earth, so he does this for two reasons. First, Moses is intending to portray God as the creator of the whole universe and therefore the God of the whole Bible in chapter 1, and that he is the universal ruler because he made everything. But then when you get to chapter 2, the focus narrows specifically onto mankind, not on the heavens and the earth. And as the focus narrows, he changes the name that he uses for God to emphasize his personality, his relational nature, the way that he relates to us. And it's very interesting that when the serpent says it, he just says, did not Elohim say, not Yahweh Elohim, because he does not portray God as a relational God. He does not portray God as a God who keeps his promises. He does not portray God as Yahweh. Secondly, he is trying to say that all of the information in the section that we're studying right now pertains to the whole human race, not just to the nation of Israel. The whole human race, not just to the nation of Israel, or not just one part of it. When you get to chapter 2, the whole human race is certainly included, but the focus is more specifically directed towards Yahweh as the covenant-keeping God. The God of the Sinai covenant. And Moses is specifically using chapter 2 to set up your understanding of the covenant. He's trying to set up, remember, he wants to say the God of creation is the same God as the God of the covenant, and this is one of the ways that he's using to do that. So God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Again, this is an example of merism, so heaven and the earth could just be paraphrased to say the universe, everything that exists, up there and down here. He made it all. That's the point. Then he says, in verse 2, he narrows, he specifies, he goes from everything, the heavens and the earth, down to the earth, edits. Now, just a note here, and this is actually important to Moses' point, I think. Whenever you see the earth, the word is edits, and the E-R-E-T-S, or a T with a little dot under it if you want to do the transliteration correctly, it means land, not earth. It can mean both, but Moses is using it very specifically and very intentionally and consistently to refer to earth. And we think of earth, as in contrast to like Jupiter, right? Earth, Jupiter. No, that's not in Moses' mind because he doesn't know about Jupiter. He is thinking heavens and earth. Earth as in land versus water versus sky. That's how Moses is thinking of the earth, the land, okay? And that's important because where do we live? We're land creatures, right? We're not sea creatures. We don't live in the sea. And he says the earth in verse 2 was without form and void. Now, form and void here are really important because they form kind of like the conceptual structure of the rest of the story. So you have formless and void. So first of all, what does this phrase mean? Taken together, they mean uninhabitable for human life. Okay, so the earth, the land, was formless. That is, it didn't have shape. It wasn't formed. It wasn't ordered. It didn't have distinction. It wasn't separated yet. And it was void, not in the sense of, you know, like evil, but in the sense of it just didn't have any life in it yet, because God had not created life in it yet. Okay, even here, God is trying to set us up by teaching us something, that by creating the world this way, he creates the world not as a fully formed whole. He creates the world as something that needs forming so that he can then form it and tell us something about himself. So formless, empty. It didn't have form. It didn't have life. It refers to the condition of the land as unsuitable for human habitation. A paraphrase that I found was desolate, without human beings or beast, and void of all cultivation of plants and trees. Yes. So, and that's the same reason why he mentions darkness. Without form and void, that's the same reason why he mentions darkness. Not that the darkness is evil, but that the darkness is characteristic of an unformed creation, and that he needs to form it by adding light to it, which then sets up our understanding of light and darkness, which actually becomes a core theological theme throughout the rest of the story of the Bible, down to, you know, you are children of the day, not of the night, because those who are of night get drunk at night, but those who are of the day, you know, are sober, sober-minded, etc. That's 1 Thessalonians. Formless and void, tohu wabohu, which is the Hebrew term. It basically corresponds to the first 3 days and the second 3 days, respectively. So tohu, formless. So days 1, 2, and 3 are God forming the formless. He separates light from dark. He separates earth from waters. He separates, waters from waters, the sky and the oceans, and then he separates land from water, all to form and create a habitat where living things can live. And then once he's formed it, like a terrarium that doesn't have any life in it, then he takes things, he makes things to then fill what he has formed. So the lights, the sun and the moon and the stars fill the heavens, and the fish fill the seas, and the human beings and the land animals fill the dry land. He forms the formless and he fills the empty. Think about it like a potter's lump of clay that he puts on the wheel. It's not evil. He didn't create anything bad. He didn't create anything evil. He takes it, and it's this formless thing, which then he intends to shape into something that's useful, shape into something that's good. I'm just trying to be judicious in what I include here. Okay. One more thing that I'll mention about this is that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. And the only thing I'm going to mention about the Spirit of God, there's a bunch of debate. Is it Spirit? Is it wind? Whatever. It's Spirit. It's the only thing that makes sense, given the context and how Moses uses the term Elohim, and et cetera. Okay, it really comes down to this. God does his work through his Spirit. God does his work through his Spirit. Now, this isn't teaching the Trinity, but it seems like it kind of sets up for it when you read it, okay? Because you have God in the beginning creating the heavens and the earth, that the Spirit of God is there hovering over the face of the waters, and then he speaks with the Word of God. You have Father, Son, or Father, Word, Spirit, right at the very beginning. You have an implication that God is doing things in community, that there is more than just a single aspect to God. He's a complex being. Okay, so now we move to verses 3 through the end of the chapter. That's kind of the prologue, the heading, okay? 3 through the end of the chapter, all of which is focused towards one goal. And what is that goal, you think? You have 6 days. On the sixth day, God creates man, his image. On the seventh day, he rests. Okay? A lot of people want to say, well, the point of creation, the point of the story is six, day six in the creation of man. And I want to say that's right, kind of. Okay? Because it is going that way. And when you actually read it, there's this crescendoing effect that goes from day one and two to into three, into four, into five, into six. And day six is the most complicated, the most majestic, has the most movement in it. And then you have the creation of man, which is the image of God. But remember, one of the things that also tips us off to Moses' point is contrast. And there's actually tons of contrast that happened between days one through six and day seven. So for instance, in chapter two, turn there real quick. And I want you to see this. Chapter two, verse one. Normally, a day would start out, "And God said." It does not start out that way. There is no speaking of God in this day. There is also no acting of God. It does not say God made anything. It does say he blessed and sanctified, but he's not creating anything. So you have rest versus work. And then you also have the lack of the formula, "And it was so," because there's no speaking, there's no acting. And then on top of that, you also don't have the formula evening, morning, seventh day, which you're expecting. Now, when you're reading and you're come to day seven, you're like, whoa, this is really different. Yeah, that's a tip off that the point of creation is actually day seven. That the climax of creation really is day seven, I would say in conjunction with day six. That the creation, therefore, is about God, not about man. And that the whole point of creating man on the sixth day and then resting on the seventh day is to give man an understanding that I control time and I rest from my work, and you are to imitate me. Now, of course, that again sets up for some of the Hebrews and even the book of Numbers, where he says, "They shall not enter my rest." And that's Psalm 95, the end of Psalm 95, which is what Hebrews then quotes. And we'll get there in just a second. But this is all leading up to day seven. Each day gets progressively more complex. So day one, it's just this very simple, "Let there be light." But then day two, verse six, it says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So you have a more expansive vocabulary. And then in day three, you have two times when God speaks. "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And then again in verse 11, he says, "Let the earth sprout vegetation and plants yielding seed," etc. Well, and then you get to day four, and now you have the creation of moving things, the sun and the stars, and he sets them over to rule the day. So you have the concept of rulership and introduced for the first time, and it just gets more complicated. And then in the fifth day, he creates living things that have the breath of life in them. And then there's the additional added complexity of the fact that he blesses them with a blessing in verse 22. And then, of course, the sixth day, he creates two things. He creates the land animals and he creates man. So you kind of have this just forward momentum going through the whole story that you just sense as you're starting to read it. This is all going somewhere because he's getting more complicated and he's getting more literary movement. And even in the way that he tells it, the waters swarm with swarms of living things. You watch like the Discovery Channel and you see the fish darting everywhere. That's swarming, okay? That's what it's trying to communicate. And it's a very picturesque term. It continues on that way. And then suddenly you get this crescendoing into day six, and then it just stops on day seven. That's kind of the arc of where it's going as far as the way that Moses tells the story. And all of that is moving towards communicating that God is the sovereign creator of the universe, sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who prepares the formless and fills the empty specifically for the sake of putting mankind on the earth to rule in his, as his kind of like steward, as his image. And then resting and saying, now reign in my rest. And that's where the story's going here. So let's walk through these days, as many as we can get in the time remaining. What time is it? I don't know how accurate this is.
9:49.
So it's very accurate. That's great. Okay, that's really helpful. Okay, so like I said, we're only going to point out certain features. We're not going to walk through every single phrase, etc. But right in verse 3, you're confronted with the word of God and the refrain, "And God said." Now that's really important because it sets up a theology of the word of God. Okay, the word of God is the thing which creates everything. In addition to that, this is really interesting. Moses very interestingly, by the way that he phrases, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," it's literally God said, "Wayahi or," let there be light, and then it says, "Wayahi or," and there was light. So there's the direct correspondence between what God says and what comes to pass. There's a direct correspondence between what he commands to happen and then what actually happens. So this is the very basis of our understanding of knowledge, our understanding of how we understand anything, which is that God's word is the basis for how we understand those things, because God's word defines reality and is, in fact, the source of reality and perfectly communicates reality to us. Sometimes, this is why sometimes we talk about light as a kind of like a synonym for knowledge. Okay, it starts here. It starts here because he's intentionally saying, let there be light, and there was light. What God says comes to pass. And of course, he is accomplishing his work through his word. God's speech, you could say, God's speech is exceptionally important and defines the story of Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 for us. Arthur Pink, theologian, says this: Moses plainly intimated from the beginning that his purpose was to be worked out and his counsels accomplished by his word. And that's part of what he's communicating here. And of course, this sets up for who? Sunday school answer.
Jesus,
right? You know, John chapter 1, in the beginning. Right there, you're already thinking of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And you're reading that, you're like, and you're a Jew, or you're a Christian, you shouldn't be thinking to yourself, oh my gosh, I never saw that before. It's like, you read it, and he says, and God said. There was the Word in the beginning. And just so happens, John says that that Word was another person within the Godhead. It just clarifies it. And the first thing that he creates is light. I like this one commentator said, it's kind of like when you arrange furniture in a dark room, you need to turn on the lights first so you can see what you're doing. I thought that was kind of fun. But that's kind of what God's doing here. He's kind of drawing a picture of like, okay, I'm going to arrange all this formless, chaotic mass, and I got to turn on the lights before I do that. Okay, verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. Okay, so there's a couple things happening here. First of all, let's talk about seeing. And this is a central activity of God throughout this chapter. God saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And that actually echoes throughout the rest of the Torah. So in Genesis 16:6, he's called El Roi, the God who sees. And the God who sees implies more than just physical acknowledgement of the existence of someone. It implies provision. You know, when somebody asks you to do something and you say, well, I'll see to it that it happens, it's the same idea. I'm going to provide that it's a success. I'm going to provide for what's going to happen down the road. Well, that's what's happening with God's seeing. He's providing ahead of time. He's seeing to it that his people are taken care of. Well, that comes from this. He saw that it was good. Okay, he's seeing his creation, and he's evaluating it, and he's saying, this is good, because what's good corresponds to what is beneficial for the existence of humankind. That's, I think, the core meaning of what is good here. The idea is almost God saw to it that his creation would be beneficial to the habitation of mankind. This also interestingly sets up for Genesis chapter 3, because what does the woman do to the tree? She saw that the fruit was good. Who does that sound like? What's Eve doing? She's defining for herself what's beneficial for herself. She is doing God's activity for him by breaking his commandment. Which is the brilliance of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the opposite of good. She believes that she's acting on what's beneficial and wise rather than leaning on God's word, and by that makes a mockery of her own wisdom. How do I know that what's good is what's beneficial for mankind? This is really interesting. Look at day the second in verse 6. He said, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. What's missing? Good. And God saw that it was good. There is no evaluation on the second day that it's good. But on the third day, look at verse 10, the end of the verse. And God saw that it was good. And then again, at the end of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Two evaluations. What is he doing on day two? Well, he says that there's an expanse in the midst of the waters, and he separates the waters from the waters, but the dry land is still covered. So he can't say that it's good, because there's nowhere for humanity to live. But as soon as he takes the waters and he removes the waters away from the land and the dry land appears, then he says, it's good. It's good. So that's how I know that what is good here is referring what's beneficial for the existence and for the life of mankind. The last thing, maybe we can get through day two. I was hoping to get through day five. And that was I wanted to get through the whole thing today, so that's okay. This is good stuff. Day one, verse three. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He separated. Okay, what is the who's in NASB? Okay, what does it say about God separated? How does your verse translate?
It says, then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness.
It uses this, separated, okay. One of the translations uses the term makes a distinction, and that's really the idea. It's not separating as in like pulling apart, but like making a distinction or organizing. You make a separation between two things. It's not that God like pulls apart the darkness and the light. He just separates them. He distinguishes between them. Distinguishes. He makes a distinction. That's actually the language that appears later on in the book of Leviticus, where he says, you shall make a distinction between the unclean and the clean. And that is, I think, actually going back to Genesis, where he's saying, okay, your understanding of holiness, your understanding of how you relate two different kinds of things together needs to be informed by how I, as the Creator, make distinctions between light and dark, between land and sea, between male and female. I also make distinctions between clean and unclean, and you are to act like me and so be different than the nations. And that's the whole point of the holiness code, where the food laws are found in Leviticus. God separated the light from the darkness. He sets up our understanding for the law. God is a God who makes distinctions. And of course, if we're created in his image, that means that our distinctions need to be patterned after his distinctions. And that's actually the very definition of righteousness. Not mixing things that don't belong together. Not mixing light and darkness. Right? And that should sound like who to you? Paul, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 said, "What fellowship has light with darkness?" Okay? So this, guys, this is my whole reason why I am going through the Torah, because the Bible thinks through the lens of the Torah. I'm just going to end it here. The Bible thinks through the lens of the Torah. If you don't understand the Torah, you cannot appreciate the New Testament to the degree that you ought to. You can get a lot out of it, don't get me wrong, just by reading it, but man, you miss so much. And even as I'm studying through here and reading through the Old Testament, I'm like, man, like, that goes back to here, and that goes back to here, and now it all connects. And it's so much more rich because it goes back to there, and it's forming and shaping my worldview, even still, so that I can then go and live a life that's in accord with that. We're at the end of our time. We'll do days two through seven next week. Are there any questions or interactions? Actually, you know what? We'll do this. We'll pray, and then if you have them, let's chat afterwards. All right. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this wonderful, magnificent book. I pray that you would press home these truths to our hearts to understand your word. Thank you that you have told us how you made the world, and that you told us in the way that you told us, for the reason that you told us, that we would see who you are and respond in light of that, and then be holy as you are holy, be righteous, be good to each other and to the world. Give us strength to continue to comprehend and understand these things. In your name we pray. Amen.